Amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Now, the Gospel of John, which will not be the never-ending Gospel of John, but pretty close. John shifts gears, and he begins to talk about John the Baptist. The Apostle John, as he's been writing his Gospel, has made some very important point that, John chapter 1. Did I say chapter 19? We're off to a great start, aren't we? Okay. John chapter 1, verse 19. There we are. Ah. I like John 19. That's a good chapter. Maybe we could go there anyway. All right. John 1. John the Baptist. John the Baptist had the Apostle John is making a big point to say John the Baptist was not the Messiah. Because, frankly, there was a rumor going around that he was something more than a man. John the Baptist, according to the Bible, according to Jesus, according to Paul, was the last Old Testament prophet. He was the last one. And when you think about these great prophets of the Old Testament, you say, wow, what an amazing ministry they had. Some of them went for decades and decades, like Isaiah, and it's a long book, and his office as a prophet, his term as a prophet, you might say, went for a long time. Have you ever thought about Amos? Amos? They make good cookies. Amos. Amos's entire ministry is estimated to be 2 weeks. That was it. He just didn't have this huge, long ministry. God told him, go up north, deliver this message, go home. And that was that. John the Baptist's ministry, 6 months. And John the Apostle goes way out of his way by the Holy Spirit to remind us of John's ministry. First of all, that you don't venerate this man. He was a saint and a saintly man, like you are a saint, but with a very, very unique calling. The predecessor of the Messiah when he comes the first time. But he was just a man. And so he makes sure that whoever is reading this book is not mistaken. He was just a guy. And John went out of his way, John the Baptist, to make sure that everybody knew that as well. So, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? John the Baptist is down at the Jordan River. Now, Israel is a long, skinny piece of territory. It's north to south, it's long, east to west, it's narrow. And it's narrow because to the west is the Mediterranean Sea. To the east is a sea of sand that's virtually uncrossable even to this day. Very, very, very savage land over there. And here is this little narrow land bridge, Israel, which is the trade route between Europe, Africa, and Asia. And it narrows down at some points to less than 20 miles. It's an amazing place. And it's the center of the world. The Jordan River runs north and south, and when we think of the Jordan River, because of all the great songs we have about the Jordan River, I looked over Jordan and what did I see, you know? You think of this great river like the American River when it's at full flood. The Jordan River is barely wider than this room. It's not very deep, and when you see it, you kind of say, ooh. It's just not much of a river. Further up north, where three tributaries, the Banias, the Hatzbani, and the Dan flow together to form the Jordan River, it's gorgeous. I mean, you could tube down those rivers, and it's like a little version of the American River as we see it. Just a little tiny version, probably about as wide as these chairs in the middle here, but refreshing and all of that. It's all snow melt. It's beautiful. But the further down you go, it's, oh, man, what is this? John is at the south end of the Jordan River. There's a lot of questions about where he's baptizing, but really, when you look at it, it's identified in the last verse of this one section we're going to be looking at here, where he's baptizing it near a place called Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now, when they say beyond the Jordan, you have to remember, well, what's their reference point to say beyond the Jordan? It could be if you're in Jordan, over in east of the Jordan River, beyond the Jordan might be to the west, right? Just remember that Israel is the center of the world and Jerusalem is the center of Israel. And Israel is west of the Jordan. So Bethany beyond the Jordan is on the east side of the Jordan River in what today would be considered modern-day Jordan. And he's baptizing over there. It's right before the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. If you don't know anything about the Dead Sea, it's the lowest place on the face of the earth. Bad water, Death Valley is minus 282. The Dead Sea is minus 1400. It's also a place where the Jordan River flows in and nothing flows out. So it's very, very salty. You can go into it. Nobody ever drowns in the Dead Sea. You can swallow it and die, but you don't drown in it because it's 33% solids. The Great Salt Lake is only 15. So it's pretty hefty. Right north of that is the area where John the Baptist is baptizing. And people are coming to him. And the priests, the Levites, were sent from Jerusalem, from the leaders of all the Jewish people there in Jerusalem, to find out who this guy is. Why? Because there's a lot of people going down there. They're attracted to this man. He's got some sort of a message, and he's a strange guy besides. He's wearing camel hair, and he's got a leather belt, and he eats bugs and honey, and he preaches loudly, and he's in your face when he preaches. He has a tendency to greatly offend people. And they say, "Who are you?" He's down there dunking people, and they interrupt him. Verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. John puts that in there. He didn't deny it. He confessed. He confessed again. I am not the Christ. So, I know you don't have a problem with this, but you just need to know why the Bible is worded the way it is. Otherwise, it becomes this really mysterious book. Remember, John's writing is like a primer. See, spot, run, run, spot, run. It's very simple. So when he says this, it's because somebody's got a problem with this. They're thinking John the Baptist is the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I'm the Christ. Remember, Christ is Greek for Messiah. He's not the Messiah. Verse 21. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Okay, stop right there. Let's go back for a second. John the Baptist is baptizing. Now, the Bible commands all Christians to be baptized. The Bible also tells us that there is only one work that can ever save you, that can ever pluck a human being from heading to hell and put them firmly in God's kingdom. And that work wasn't even done by us, done by you. It was done by Jesus. He died on the cross for our sins. We put our faith in him, you're saved. It was his work that saved us, no other. If another work is needed to save us, to save our souls, then that wasn't good enough. It missed something somewhere along the line. But as far as Jesus' death on the cross, it's an absolute. The Bible says so. Jesus died how many times? For how many people? Yeah, and once again, how much is all? Yeah, you learn that when you can have a good time with your friends. Needless to say, baptism doesn't save you. There are many people who believe that it does. It does not. The Bible never says that. The Bible says Jesus saves us. Baptism is our way, by the command of God, to be identified with Jesus Christ. Be identified with his death. Be identified with his resurrection. Be identified with a new resurrection life, where now you have access to the presence of the Father. Okay, what does that look like? Those of you that have ever been to one of our baptisms, you know, because I explained this, but let me explain it for the benefit of those you might not know. the river or the water, we use the American River. You can use a jacuzzi if you wanted to, it's okay. But it represents, the water has represented the tomb. And when you, it's you walk out into the water, because you're a Christian, you know, and you walk out into the water as a public testimony, a drama, an act, a pantomime, with no lines. And you go into the water as if you're going into death. You go under the water, and you're going into the grave. You died. You come out of the water. You're raised again to new life, resurrected, as it were, in Christ. And then you walk back out from the water onto the land, and you are now identified with Jesus. Because when God wants you to identify with Jesus, he doesn't expect you to go nail yourself to a cross and then have somebody drag you off that cross and put you in a grave. You see, this is one way where we are making a public expression of the fact that we are identified with him. How? By his death. I'm dead to this world, and this world essentially is dead to me. Not that I'm a hermit or something like that, but worldly ways, worldly attitudes, the things of earth that possessed me, now that I'm possessed by Christ, things are different. And I'm dead to my sins. My sins are dead to me. I'm released from guilt and sin. And I'm raised to new life. I'm alive again. I'm alive for the first time in my life. And that's what baptism symbolizes. That's called the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of John, however, was different than the baptism of Jesus. So I want to clear up the confusion here before we move on. The baptism of John was based on something in those days that was known as a mikveh. M-I-K-V-E-H, if you're taking notes. Mikveh. A mikveh is something that you find all over Israel, especially in ancient ruins. Because when the Jews were driven out of that land, then they were abandoned. Those mikvahot, which is plural for mikveh. I'll just call it mikvahs, because we know that's plural for us. A mikveh was a ceremonial cleansing pond. Now, I'm going to tell you some things about it today. I'm going to tell you more about it in a few weeks, because there's more to say. But for now, Jews would ceremonially cleanse themselves. And one of the reasons why they would do this is because they were about to enter something very sacred. A Jew going up to the temple. Before this Jew would do a sacrifice or attend some sort of a special ceremony or make a vow before God, which was a very precious thing to them, or end a vow. Some vows had a time limit on them, like the vow of a Nazarite. You could end that vow, but it was very sacred when you ended it. So before you did something very sacred, also including getting married and all of that, you would go to the mikveh. A mikveh was usually a pool that was carved out of solid rock and lined with plaster. This would be especially in Jerusalem because there's a lot of rocks in Jerusalem. And you would go down these steps into this pool that's filled with rainwater. Rainwater was considered exceedingly pure. You would strip down naked when you went into the water, and you would dip yourself in the water until your hair was completely covered. And then you would come up out of the water and come back, and they would say, now you are ceremonially cleansed for what you're about to do. Where did they get this? Strange ceremony. It sounds almost pagan. Well, it's not. In fact, the first time we really see this in action is back over in the book of Exodus, where just before Moses receives the Ten Commandments, the covenant of God, 3 days before, God speaks to the people. God speaks to Moses, and he says, tell all the people, cleanse yourselves with water, for I am about to bring my covenant to you. And so they went through a ceremonial cleansing to get themselves ready. It's not like, go take a bath, you smell bad. It's, no, we want you to get ceremonially cleansed. Well, this meant something to them. And of course, the Jews really, really felt it was important. Now, I need to tell you something else about a mikveh. A mikveh wasn't just this carved thing out of stone where it's just a little tank with steps going down. Sometimes it was built out of stone and lined with plaster. Sometimes it was a reservoir. You ever heard of the Pool of Siloam? Siloam Pool, where the blind man, we'll read about him later, where he washed mud out of his eyes at the Siloam Pool. Jesus refers to it once as well, outside of that. The Siloam Pool was considered a reservoir and a mikveh because it had water flowing in and it had water flowing out. A mikveh can't be a well. It can't be a cistern. The water can't be stagnant. It's got to be fresh. It's got to be pure. And so people would dip themselves in the Siloam Pool, fully clothed. Okay, the little mikvahs were like private, and you would do it, you know, unclothed. That's the way they did things. But they would dip themselves in these things, and they would again, they'd have to get their hair completely wet, and then they would stand up and walk out. No scrubbing, and they were sending a message by doing this. Pools of Bethesda was a mikveh. And the Jordan River was a mikveh because it was moving fresh water, even though it wasn't very pretty, and I wouldn't want to drink it, but it was a lot cleaner than what you draw out of a well. It was a mikveh. Why did they do it? It's very simple. Every one of us in this room, every human being ever born since Adam, was born with a sinful nature. David said, "I am conceived in sin." We also know that Paul talks a lot in the book of Romans about our sinful nature, that we all have one. We all have the capacity to sin. This is why after we become a Christian, he says, "Reckon that old man dead." In other words, you look at him as if he's dead. You think about that old man as he's dead. What old man? My old life, my old sinful nature. Why? Because it's a zombie. It's dead, but it likes to keep crawling out of the ground, coming back to life, tormenting me. Because it's the part of me that, after I'm a Christian, really wants to keep on sinning. It's vulnerable to the temptations of Satan. It's vulnerable to the temptations of the flesh. We struggle with it every day. Every single one of you knows what a sinful nature is because every day it's tempted. And if you're like every average human being, including a Christian, every day you fall to it at some point or another. We're not chained to it anymore, but it's still there. The Jews have always believed that. It's not just a Christian thing. The Jews have always believed that. They also believe something else. They believe that there was one time in your life, though you had a sinful nature, that you never sinned. You didn't have really the ability to sin. You had the capacity for it, but you had no ability to do it. When was that? Real simple. Think like a Jew. It's when you're in the water of your mother's womb. Once you're out, all bets are off. One of the first words a child learns is, "No!" You can tell the sinful nature is now at work. However, when a child is in the water of his mother's womb, they believe that even though that child was conceived in sin, not that sex is sinful, but that the sinful nature comes with the territory of being human. That have a sinful nature, but there's no way in the world in that womb you can sin. A mikveh was a womb. That's all it was. And you're going back into your mother's womb, as it were. And you're not scrubbing. An ideal situation is, in a private situation, you would go in again, sorry to be so blunt, but naked, and you would completely immerse yourself in the water. Well, the water's not real deep, because people back then weren't real good swimmers, unless you lived at the Sea of Galilee. But you would scrunch down, and when you did that and your head went underwater, you were in a fetal position. And then when you stood up, there was no soap and none of that. You just walked out. And when you stepped up out of the water, you were born again. That's what it meant. That's what it meant. And you'll see it and how it works when we get to Nicodemus. John the Baptist is using the Jordan River like a big mikveh. And he's immersing people in the Jordan River. Now, just to be fair, there are a number of scholars who happen to think that John's baptism was a type of baptism used for Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, saying, I have left my old Gentile life and now I'm following the laws of God and I'm going into the water and I'm coming out like a new Jew. That's a possibility. But all the people coming to him are Jewish. None of them are Gentiles. None of them. And they're doing something that they are familiar with. You notice nobody sitting here going, baptism? What's that? Why is he dunking people? We don't understand it. They knew exactly what he was doing. It was a big mikveh, and people were ceremonially cleansing themselves, not one at a time, but in mass, because he was saying, the Messiah is coming. Get ready. And these priests, these Levites, they specialized in purification ceremonies because they're legalists and you gotta do it right. And here's this guy down there without their authorization doing the mikveh with people. And so they go to him and they say, who are you? And he comes right out and says, I'm not the Messiah. Great. Who are you? So he answers their big question right off the bat by the negative there. Look, people were hoping that the Messiah would come at that time. As a matter of fact, hopes of the Messiah were at a fever pitch. They knew, the Jews knew, the Jewish leadership knew about when the Messiah was supposed to show up. Now, we don't have time to go in this today. But we just covered it a few weeks ago in our home Bible study on Monday nights when we were in Daniel. Because Daniel, chapter 9, gives actually some very, very simple math that the Jews understood, that just told them when the Messiah was going to be showing up. And you could find the approximate time when he would show up by reading Daniel 9. It's right in there towards the end of the chapter. It's called the 70 weeks of Daniel, if you've never heard of it. And just even looking at that, you could say, we know. We know he's got to be around sometime soon because that's Daniel's clock. That's when it's going to happen. And all they got to do is do the math and say, it's got to be around this time. They were excited. The Romans were oppressive. The Romans had really put their foot on the neck of the Jews. Back at the time when Jesus was about 6 years old and he's living in Nazareth. Nazareth is just above the Jezreel Valley and about 3 miles from a city called Sepphoris. 4 miles from Sepphoris. So what? Listen, learn your geography when it comes to the Bible. It tells the other half of the story. You want to learn the Bible? Man, learn what it looked like. If you can go to Israel, go to Israel. It just rewrites the whole thing for you because you suddenly see, you understand, oh, that's why they did this that way. Because the geography is everything. Sepphoris, which is also known as Sippori, if you might find two different spellings on it, is 4 miles from Nazareth, and a revolt broke out when Jesus was 6 years old. And they rebelled against Rome. It spread around the entire Galilee area. Rome comes in and wipes out Sepphoris, levels it to the ground. And it was a big cosmopolitan city. They took the rebels, 35,000 of them, and crucified them, lining the roads all around Galilee, including in and out of Nazareth. Jesus knew what crucifixion was all about from a very early age. That's the Romans. And that's only one of many different incidences that happen prior to Jesus' coming. I mean, coming as Messiah. It was rough back then. People had rough lives back then. The Romans could put you in slavery anytime they wanted to. Your life was, again, horrendously difficult back then. Disease was rampant, parasites, everything else you were inflicted with, and that was life. But they knew that when the Messiah came, it was going to be good because he was going to kick out the Romans. He was going to rule and reign from a throne in Jerusalem, and they were going to have their own nation back, and there was going to be prosperity, and it was going to be beautiful. Read the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel. They'll drive you crazy until you realize this is what the Jews have been hoping for when the Messiah comes. This is their paradise. They're expecting the Messiah. And now the people are saying, I wonder if John the Baptist is him. I wonder if it's him. Well, rumor's getting around. It might be him. The Jews in Jerusalem send a contingent down there and say, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm not him." Good place to start. Then he goes on. They say, and they asked him, "What then? Okay, if you're not the Messiah, are you Elijah?" Now they know from the Old Testament that Elijah will come before the Messiah comes. Elijah was one of two men in the Bible who never died. Jesus was not one of those two men. Remember, he died. One was Enoch. The Bible confirms that Enoch was not because he disappeared, because he walked with the Lord, and it said the Lord took him, which means that he didn't die. Now, I thought everybody that went to be with the Lord needed a Savior like Jesus to take care of things. I'm convinced of that. So it appears God has something different that he's doing with Enoch. And Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah is taken up into heaven in what looked from Elisha's standpoint like a fiery chariot. And there goes Elijah up to be with the Lord. He never dies. Elijah, according to Malachi, is going to come before the Messiah. He's going to precede him. Now, I don't want to get confusing here, so let me just make this really short. In the book of Revelation, there are a couple of guys that show up at the end of the world. Things are winding down rapidly. The world is in a downward spiral where it's burning and heading for the biggest crash that it's ever had and ever will have. Armageddon. And on its way into this grossly deteriorating situation, the last 7 years of Earth's history, along come a couple of people known as two witnesses. In other words, they preach. They're like prophets. They preach. And they preach really good news, salvation, during the tribulation. The tribulation, the last 7 years of Earth's history, notably dominated by someone known as the Antichrist, who is intensely evil, insidious in every way, and is the ultimate anti-Semite. He wants to see every Jew completely wiped off the face of the earth. He's also merciless towards Christians and anyone that refuses to worship him. Well, here come these two witnesses. And they go around preaching the gospel. And whenever they're opposed, in other words, somebody, not opposed like, "Well, I don't want to listen," but somebody comes along and says, "We want to kill you." It says, fire proceeds out of their mouth and destroys those who are trying to harm them. These guys are really, really good news to those who want salvation and really bad news who want to kill them. And they go around preaching until a determined time. God only knows. And then it says that God himself allows them to be overcome by the Antichrist and they're murdered in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, it's a thing that's really, really important among the Jews and Middle Eastern people that the day you die is the day you're buried. But if they leave your body out for more than a day, it's because they hate you and they don't feel that they even want to touch your body because you're such a contemptuous person. Their bodies lie out in the streets for 3 days. And the Bible even makes a very interesting observation. The whole world sees it. Television, internet, webcams. The whole world sees it. And they rot in the streets for 3 days. And then God raises them both from the dead. And they stand up and they ascend right into heaven. And once they're gone, if you thought things were bad during the tribulation when they were around, watch what happens next because it really goes into high gear. One of these two people is certifiably Elijah, and he's coming before Jesus returns, and he's one of the two witnesses. The other one, we're not sure. Makes sense that it could be Enoch, because Enoch never died. But it also makes sense that it could be Moses. Wait a minute, Moses died. He did. He died, and God buried him. but not before there was a fight over his body. Not a fight that anybody saw, but a fight that was told about by the angels, no doubt, because it's recorded for us in the book of Jude, where Michael, who is a mighty, mighty angel, the defender of Israel, and is known for doing battle, wrestles, fights with Satan, who is another mighty angel, fallen, obviously, and evil and irredeemable. And they fight over the body of Moses. Satan wanted it for some reason, and God said, you can't have it. So the next question the Jews ask John the Baptist are you that prophet? That prophet is also known as the prophet of Moses. The prophet of Moses, because Moses says one day over in Deuteronomy, God is going to raise up a prophet like unto me. And assuming that prophet comes right before the Messiah, they're looking for, as the two witnesses, Elijah and Moses. So, those of you who have never read the book of Revelation, you're probably saying, you got me totally confused. No, go read the book of Revelation, okay? You'll get it. But that's these two guys that are going to be coming before Jesus physically returns to the earth. Not immediately before, but really close, within 7 years. And they're going to wreak havoc upon the earth for anybody who tries to destroy them. But one of them's Elijah. John the Baptist is not Elijah. And he says so. But later on, Jesus says, if you can handle it, he is the Elijah who is to come, because he preceded Jesus' first coming. Jesus said, in other words, John the Baptist is a type of Elijah. He's like him. He's preceding me now, and the real Elijah is going to precede me later. But if you want to know what Elijah was like and what he will be like, look at John the Baptist, because Elijah is going to return before Jesus does. And he's going to preach, and he's going to create devastation, and he's going to be killed, and he will be raised from the dead, and he will, like Jesus did, ascend into heaven, because God's going to do all of that. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet or that prophet of Moses? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, now listen, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Isaiah in chapter 40 said these words. John the Baptist now quotes from Isaiah. Now, verse 24, we're going to go back to this in just a second. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? Because they thought that these guys would be involved in escorting people into mikvahs to cleanse themselves. They thought that this is what the Messiah was going to do. This was their own theology, by the way. It wasn't in the Bible. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one, woe, that you do not know. That's John the Baptist to a T. He tells it straight. That was a monumental insult to these guys. You should know. And you don't even know who he is. You don't have a clue. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, we're going to go back to some of those points next week. But I want to go back to this thing that he said out of Isaiah. He said, as he quoted, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. There is another way of reading this. And grammatically, it is probably the correct way. It's so funny because the people who translate Bibles do so doing their very best job, at least in most cases, trying to get the original language into the hardest language in the world, English. And they come up with some problems. Sometimes where to put a comma. Sometimes where to put a quote. This verse, as I was looking into it, I began to see that there isn't a scholar alive that seems to agree that that's the right way to look at this, even though if you transliterate the passage, this is the right way to write it down. Apparently, what John the Baptist, quoting from Elijah, said was, "In the desert, make straight the journey of the Lord." Not that the Lord is taking a journey, but that you're on a journey towards Him. This is an idiom. They understood it. They got it. For us, it's a riddle, but it's really not. Look at it again. "I am the voice of one crying out, comma, quote, in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. Bet you never thought of it that way. John the Baptist is at the river. But have you ever thought about this? He's not in the wilderness. He's at the river. He's at a spot where everybody can come, where everybody knows. It's a place where you can cross the river. There were at that time no bridges across the Jordan River. Today there were only three. But back then, there were none. You could cross the river there. It was shallow enough. There was also a town right there, Bethany, beyond the Jordan. Well, is he taking Isaiah literally? He's a voice calling out in the wilderness. The world was a great wilderness. Well, it was at that time because of the Romans, and it was a mess. But to them, the world right then, to the Jews at that point, had become a desert. Israel was green. You say, "I thought it was all desert." Well, that's because when the Turks took over 500 years ago, they put a tax on every fruit-bearing tree. So if you have fruit-bearing trees, what are you going to do with them? You're going to cut them down because you don't want to pay the taxes. And they defoliated the country, and it became desert. Now it's greening up again. Down by the Jordan, there were forests down there, whole forests. Remember Absalom got his hair caught in a tree in a forest? That was down there by the Jordan River, just a few miles north of where John was baptizing. You know where John was baptizing? Bethany beyond the Jordan? That place right there? It's where the children of Israel came across when they entered the land and God stopped the Jordan River and they walked across on dry ground with the Ark of the Covenant in front of them. He's baptizing at the same spot. They know this place. Their world had become a wilderness. Rome had sucked them dry. It was taking what they had, tribute from the people, oppressing the people, ruling over the people in an awful way. They wanted the Messiah in the worst way. And now here comes this guy who says, "I'm not the Messiah, I'm not Elijah, I'm not Moses, but I'm telling you, in the desert," and we're in a desert. A desert of life. He's equating the desert to the way people are feeling, and they understand what a desert is. "Make straight the journey of the Lord. Stop wandering and go straight at Him. Don't wander back and forth. Don't go to the right. Don't go to the left. Go straight to Him." And then they'd come to Him, and He would see to it that they were dunked. Full immersion, by the way, face first. It was more like straight down, bow your head, and in you go. That's how they would immerse themselves back then. Doesn't matter whether you go backwards or forwards, three times, sprinkling or whatever when you get baptized, but the way that John the Baptist did it was head goes underwater, straight down, boosh, in you go. That was the deal. And from them, when they walk out, they're saying, "My journey will be straight because I'm wanting to go back to that time being dunked as if I had just come out of my mother's womb, as if I was as pure as the time when I was in my mother's womb. Though I had a sin nature, I have no more sin. Now that water didn't wash away their sin, but it showed the intent of their heart. I want to go straight at the Lord. Why? Because the Messiah is coming. And John kept saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. Walk straight. First of all, are you in a desert? Are you in a desert? Are you in a wilderness? Are you being oppressed by wicked people? They got the better of you. Are you sick and your whole body has become a desert? Are you broke so that you're destitute and that's become a desert to you? Has your life just gone bad? All kinds of things have happened, tragedies and what have you. You in a desert? I have news for you. You're in good company. Because John the Baptist knew all about it, and those people knew all about it. And they knew what a miserable life was, the mortality rates and the infections and everything else that could happen to a person physically. Politically, we complain about our politics, but let me tell you something. Back then, they had a whole lot more to complain about than we do. It was bad. And they had no control over it, and they had no vote. You had to sit and take it, and they'd cram it down your throat. It was a desert. It was a wilderness. Abraham had his wildernesses, whether they were physical famines or times when he lied to a Pharaoh. Jacob, having to flee his brother, had to flee to literal wildernesses, run through them to get away from his brother because he had ripped his brother off. Moses, talk about a wilderness experience. He was 40 years old when he killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand. Before he could get discovered, he runs and he heads to the backside of the desert, which is Saudi Arabia. And how long does he stay there? If you saw the movie, a couple of years. Enough to grow a nice beard and get a little gray in it. If you read the Bible, he was there for 40 years. On the backside of the desert, having his wilderness experience until God said, all right, you're ready for ministry, and he was 80 when he went in. So those of you who are our senior saints, God isn't done with you. He might just be getting started. Never forget that. Of course, you got Elijah in his wilderness. He was threatened. This guy would take on the prophets of Baal, and he saw God do miracles and wonders and even took a sword and killed all those false prophets, those wicked men. And then Jezebel says, I'm going to get him. And he flees. He runs from this wicked queen and he ends up down probably in Saudi Arabia somewhere up on a mountain in a cave. And all God says to him when God finally shows up is, Elijah, what are you doing here? And then Elijah says, oh, I'm the only one. There's nobody else. And I have 5,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Elijah, what are you doing here? He had his wilderness. His wilderness was his courage, which he lost. That bold man, Elijah, ran like a rabbit. That was a wilderness. It must have broken his heart. Job, oh, you can tell his. Daniel and Paul and John the Baptist, Jesus himself, they all had their wildernesses. John is a guy out there crying out, saying, in the desert, in the wilderness, make straight the journey of the Lord, because you can get lost in those wildernesses. I've told you this before, but I used to do something a number of years ago called stress camp, back when I was backpacking and not front packing. And we would take a group of teens, I know. But we'd take a group of high school kids, and we'd handpick them out of our youth group, and we'd take them up into the mountains. The trailhead that we used started at a place called South Lake out of Bishop, which the trailhead itself was at 10,000 feet, and it went up from there. And we'd take them up there for 8 days, and we'd do things to them that drove them crazy. First day out, we took away all their silverware. What are we supposed to eat with? I don't know. You figure it out. And they'd get mad. And then they'd figure it out. And we had this red bag that weighed 17 pounds. It had an inflatable rubber raft in it, but it never left the bag because they had to figure out who was going to carry the extra weight every single day. Well, who's supposed to carry it today? I don't know. And they'd figure it out. One day we took away their language. They couldn't speak in any known earthly language, including sign language. They couldn't use that either. They had to come up with their own vocabulary, their own language. No, they weren't speaking in tongues. They were just coming up with their own language. They hated it, but they did it. And you know, we saw these kids complain and gripe. One gal, oh, it's a great story because it has a great end to it. We got to the top of the first pass 1 year because we went into a place called Pine Creek, and Pine Creek Pass is a long, long haul to the top. And we were walking 15 miles the first day over this path. And she got so frustrated on the top of the pass, she threw her pack off and just sat down and went, ah! She screamed. And a couple guys picked up her pack, carried it like a stretcher, and off they went. She sulked and she the whole way. It was a wilderness. By the end, she was leading the group. And she's in ministry today. And that's very typical. Because when you're in the wilderness and God puts you there, are you in a wilderness? Have you been there? You wandering in one? It's where the masks come off. It's where the truth shows up. It's where your mask comes off, where mine comes off. When the pressure's on, when things are breaking down all around me, it's where the masks come off. And now God gets to deal with the truth of you, the truth of us. In the wilderness, make a straight journey to the Lord. See, those wildernesses are the things where we can either learn to resent God or, like Job in the end, stand in awe of Him and let God take the rest. God never even told Job why He put him in that horrible wilderness he was in. Never even told him. But the payoff was huge. Not because Job got everything back. He didn't even know he was going to get everything back. At the end, he just said, I am a man undone. I'm speechless. I've seen the Lord. The church often wanders in its own wilderness. Lately, in our world today, the church has been seeking not so much the Lord, but how to be appealing to the masses and how to be relevant. And that's a desert. But if the church, on the whole, everywhere you find it, even with the attacks that are on our church in our country and in other countries of the world, especially in Europe, just head straight at Jesus, it doesn't mean the attacks are going to become less or the wilderness is going to become less harsh, but you know the road you're on. It's headed straight to Him, and He is there. And He even says, I'll be with you the whole journey. John the Baptist was saying, the Messiah is coming. So walk a straight line to the Lord because you need to be able to hear Him when He comes. You need to see Him when He's there. Are you in a desert where God is seeking to kill the flesh, take off the mask? The desert's a place where the truth comes out, the truth of what's really inside me. The desert's a place where we're refined. Think about the desert that the Christians in China are in right now. 100 million plus Christians who aren't legally allowed to worship because they don't want to worship in the government-sanctioned churches, which are politically correct for that society. Among those Christians, there isn't anybody playing a maybe, maybe not game with the Lord, because you can't afford to do that under those circumstances. They're in a wilderness, and it has purified them. and they have a straight journey towards him, because it's either walk towards him or walk away, but you don't have a choice. That's the way it is. The desert is a place where God takes us so that they can see only him and follow him. It's a dry place. It's a lonely place. It's a quiet place. It's often a hostile place. It's a place where you are left with only one alternative. It's a place where you're left with God. In the desert, make straight the way, the journey of the Lord. Steer straight. You know, it's interesting that word, make straight the way. When you really get it down into the Greek, it's a nautical term. It means steer the ship straight. Straight to where you're going. Steer it straight. Now, I'm not sitting here saying you guys aren't steering straight. I'm simply telling you that if you're not in a wilderness, you will be someday. If you come from a wilderness and you question, what is God doing? Why did he do that? Understand that John the Baptist has come along and he said, never mind that. You head straight at him. He'll tell you in his own good time, but you head straight at him. But all these things are going wrong. Where is God? He's there. Head straight at him. Make straight the paths for the Lord. More that we're going to talk about next week. The Messiah is coming. Make straight paths for the Lord. Jesus is coming, folks. And I'm convinced he's coming soon. I don't know when, but I don't think it's going to be too long. You feel like you're in a wilderness? You like what's going on around you? The culture war that's really ramping up. It seems like every day goes by, somebody stokes the flames even higher. Maybe you're mad at the government. Maybe you're mad at what's going on in the world. Maybe you're upset and confused by the shootings that have been going on in Colorado and stuff going on around the world like that. It's a wilderness. What are we supposed to do? Go right to the Lord. Make your path straight. Keep your eyes on him. Head towards him. But I'm discouraged. Make your path straight. Steer straight at him. Well, I don't even like him right now. I'm upset. Steer straight at him. Steer straight at him. Because he's there. And he's coming. And prepare your heart. Because in John's day, Jesus was coming. In our day, guess what? Jesus is coming. Lord, the message is way too simple. And those are the best kind. It's something, Lord, not to be reasoned with, but just to be accepted. That we go through those times, Lord, that are dark, that are savage, that are confusing, oh, so confusing. Times, Lord, where our hearts are broken, or our bodies are broken, or our families are broken, or our jobs are broken, where maybe everything around us just seems broken. Where there is oppression, where things are being taken away rather than given. And yet, Lord, as we look at this scripture that you gave us, and these people going and just dipping themselves in the water, to say, I want to be pure, and I want to walk in that way to the Lord, regardless of what's going on around me. I pray this for all of us. That, Lord, in the culture war that's going on, it's raging around us, the world needs saints. People that are above the fray. People who know where they're going and don't have to argue, just live. And live towards you. Walk towards you. Walk in your ways. Lord, we have nothing to lose with you and everything to gain. The world will try and take away, but they can never take you away. Life itself can take so much away. But you will never leave. You are always there. And you're the star to steer by, and you're the navigator of our ship. and you're the captain of our lives. Lord, guide us in our journeys, especially when we go through a wilderness. For those who are going through it right now, who are in this room or listening to this, I pray that you would give them the grace to know your presence and your hand in their lives, and that when the masks come off and they see what's underneath, that can be a shock too, because they didn't know they had it in them. And yet, Lord, you put them in that position just to get those masks off so you could deal with the truth. And out of there grows a tree that produces good fruit that's not a wilderness. Oh, Lord, for those of us that would enter a wilderness, whether we all go in at the same time or whether or not it's just one at a time, may we all set our sails and our sights on you, that you are that star to steer by, and we will journey towards you, straight paths in our wilderness. So, Lord, bring that encouragement and that blessing to the people who need it today. And, Lord, we don't know what tomorrow holds, but for those who will need it, I pray that it will be abundant for them and they will never forget what John the Baptist said. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let's all stand.